Malachi is where we are, and I'm going to just do this little chart here that we looked at last week, because this kind of gives a historical overview where he sits after the captivity in Babylon. And so we see that we're in a series of three prophets. And the reason I put these three together is because they really belong together, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, because they're all preaching in the same time frame, that is, after the Babylonian captivity, after the temple gets destroyed in Jerusalem. And so they've been called back to rebuild the temple and the city. Ezra rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah oversees the rebuilding of the city. Haggai and Zechariah come to that first group, that first remnant of about 50,000 Jews who come back. They're faithful. They want to rebuild the temple. They want to serve the Lord. And they come back to do that, but they fall into discouragement, kind of an anxiety, and they stop building. So Haggai and Zechariah come along to encourage them. Now here you have Malachi. Now it's a whole generation later. You have a whole new population in essence. Children have been born from that first group. The temple's already there. The city walls are in a tatter, but they're being rebuilt under the supervision of Nehemiah. But here you have the children of those people who came back, and they don't have, you know, they kind of take for granted what their parents built. And Malachi comes, and you have to wonder, why did God even send anybody to this group of people? When you see what they're like, you know, why would God even bother? Well, God bothers because God loves them, and God is pursuing his people. And here's what Malachi comes to. He comes to a backdrop that looks kind of like this. But here he finds apathy, destruction, rebellion, deception, empty ritual, immorality, idolatry, all these things. But God says, I've always loved you, so I've come to you. That's how he starts the book, Malachi 1:2. And this idea of I have always loved you has to be in the background of everything that we read. We have to keep this in mind. So he sends his messenger, Malachi, his messenger, to remind them of who he is. Going all the way back to Jacob, he says, because I made a covenant with Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I'm not going to violate that covenant. And so my love for you is expressed in that covenant that I gave through Jacob. And he said, Jacob had a brother, Esau. I don't have a covenant with him. And Esau became a nation called Edom. And God says, Edom will try to rebuild, I'll just tear it down. But I want you to rebuild. And that's my promise, is that you will rebuild. And there will come a day when you'll be rebuilt to the point that I will come back and actually dwell among you. One of the problems with this generation is they've gotten the temple rebuilt and there's no sign of the glory of God returning. So that creates some attitude in them that has to be corrected. And Nehemiah is familiar with this. In fact, when you read Nehemiah, you see he's preaching against the same abuses that we will find here in Malachi. And so we have a corrupt priesthood, which led to a complete disregard for the priesthood, which led to a corruption in marriage vows, because the people, we saw this last week, the people were thinking, well, the covenant that the Levites seem to have with God, they're kind of ignoring that, so why should we bother with our covenant relationships with our former wives? So they see these foreign women and they go, boy, these are nice young girls, and I think I'll dump this woman I was initially bound myself to and take up with this foreign wife. Well, what that led right into are these foreign wives. They worshipped foreign gods. So you start bringing that into your house. You got a foreign, now you got somebody that worships a foreign god in your house. Which direction do you think that's going to go? You know, in my experience in the Christian life, if you get around people who are wicked, maybe not wicked in the sense where they're doing absolutely vile things, but just their attitude toward God is, maybe he's there, maybe he's not. You know, I've noticed in my Christian life, they have a tendency to drag me down faster than I can bring them up. And I think that's because we are a people of two natures. We've been made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's indwelling us. And we still have the sinful tendency, the sinful nature, the capacity to sin is still within us. They only have a capacity to sin. Their nature really kind of appeals to that old nature that we have, and yet they cannot understand the spiritual Holy Spirit that resides in us. They have no recognition of that. So how are we going to touch that in them? We can't. They have the advantage in that sense because we still have this old sinful nature that they can appeal to. That's exactly what you see here. These foreign women are going to drag these people down faster and easier than they can lift them up. And so it's a spiral down. That's where we left in part one. Part two, why is this happening? Because there's a corruption of mind. And this is what he's going to touch on now in 2:17. And this is where we're going to start. 2:17, let's read that. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or you say this, where is the God of justice? So these two things they're saying, and the Lord says, I am wearied by these things. If he's the eternal God, the omnipotent God, how can he get tired? I thought Isaiah said that God can never get tired. He can never be weary. Well, he's using a word here that God is emotionally weary. And so it's like this. And you've heard your parents say this. Or as a parent, you've said this to your child. I am sick and tired of your whining. Now, does that mean you're literally sick and you're about ready to throw up? Well, maybe. It depends on what they've done. Does that mean you're physically worn out? No, you're probably mustered up. You're on the adrenaline high here. You're angry. I'm sick and tired of your whining. That's the idea. It's an emotional reaction to the way they're talking about him and the way they're treating him. And God's sick of hearing this. All evildoers are good in God's eyes. And he's used the word that says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. That's another emotional word. This is the idea that God looks at these wicked, they're good in his sight, and he is gracious to them. He seems to be gracious to evil people. And the idea is, well, let's see, God is gracious, so if I sin a bunch, then his grace is even greater. And, somebody brought that up in the book of Romans when Paul was teaching. You know what Paul's reaction to that was? Yeah, his condemnation is just, may it never be. And then, on the other side, they're saying this. If he's doing that, where's the God of justice? Because we know that they're getting away with something. And so where's this God of justice? I wonder if he's even there. I wonder if he even cares. Now, if he didn't care, would Malachi be there? No. See, again, you got to go back to that. Why is he even there? Because he loves them. But he's pretty sick of them. And we can understand that as parents. Your kids bring you to the brink of, I'm sick of you. I'm sick and tired of the way you're acting. That's exactly what he's bringing to mind here. Now, this corruption of the mind, he's going to bring up again in 3:14. We're going to kind of jump to the back of the context because I want to tie all of these attitudes up together. Look at 3:14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God, and they escape. So they're saying two things, 3:14 and 15. They're saying it's useless to serve God. And the next thing they're saying is, we look around, and see, this ties to what they said in the first place. God looks at evildoers as good, and he seems to give them a pass. He seems to feel gracious toward them. It's useless to serve God because evil men prosper. They test God, they're free. They get off scot-free. Nothing happens. Now, doesn't it seem like that as we look around in our world? And Habakkuk, hundreds of years before, looked at Israel and went, there's no justice, God. Where are you? And the Lord answered Habakkuk and says, oh, no, don't worry. There's going to be justice. I'm bringing the Babylonians to take you into captivity. And what was Habakkuk's response? Wait, they're evil. Look at Lord. How can you look on your people and let them get away with this? God says, don't worry. I'm bringing somebody in to punish the nation. Because God is telling him about 100 years before the Babylonian captivity that the Babylonians are going to come in. Well, now I hear you got about 100 years after the Babylonian captivity. You got the people saying kind of the same thing, only they're saying in a disparaging way. Habakkuk had an honest question before God. These people are actually disrespecting God in these questions and what they're saying. So what the first one does, it's useless to serve God. I mean, we try to do all the works, and we go to the temple and we mourn and we repent and we fast, and it doesn't do us any good. Now, where's the focus on that kind of attitude? Me, exactly. What's in it for me? If legalistic works saying if I do the right things, God has to bless me. No, he don't. God calls you to be righteous and accept what he gives you. And that's a focus on him and not you. The other side of it is it leads to an idea of self-reliance. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. I certainly don't need a God. If I work hard, I'll fulfill my dreams. This is what the immigrants think. If we come to America and work hard, we'll live the American dream. Many of them do fulfill, quote, the American dream. Where's the focus? It's on self. The focus of self-reliance and legalism, either way, that's the religious work system or the self-reliant, I don't need a religious kind of system. They both focus on self. So the question then is, what is God going to use to show their greediness, their really covetousness? What's he going to use to show that they're greedy in their hearts? That these questions really show the greed. He's going to use the tithe in this context. Now, there's two things God said in the Torah that I'm going to use to show what you are really like and to see if you are really willing to serve me or not. One was the tithe, and the other is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was not only related to a day, the seventh day, but it related to a year, the seventh year. And then it related to another year called the sabbatical period, the day of Jubilee, which was another year. And what that meant was you were not supposed to work for one day a week, but then every seventh year you weren't supposed to work for a whole year. Now, what would your reaction to that be if I told you every seventh year I said you got to take a year off? What would your first reaction be? Those of you that are the, quote, breadwinners in the house, you're going to go, oh, that's great, but who's going to pay the bills those 12 months? You have to prepare, but you also in that year have to rely on the Lord that he's going to provide the following year that you don't really get to save in the year that you're not working. The tithe and the Sabbath were really an expression of my dependence upon the Lord to take care of me. And this is where he's going to hit them. Now let's go back. That's just a summary, the way they're thinking about God and their relationship to God. You want justice? He's saying in 3:1 and 2, I'm coming suddenly. 3:1 and 2. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and that is the word Malachi. The book is named for this man who's also means my messenger. So Malachi is my messenger. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and brings in another person, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Let's just pause there a minute. Well, the word messenger is the word malak, which in the Old Testament is angel. So I'm going to send my angel, and an angel is a messenger. And the angel of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Now that's an expression, the angel of the covenant. Who made the covenant with Israel? God himself. Yeah, the Lord. So here it is, the angel of the Lord. So as he says, I'm sending my messenger ahead of me, but then I'm coming, the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is always a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus, called the angel of the Lord. He's saying the same here, only he's calling him messenger of the covenant, because he's going to remind them of something a few verses down. This is the messenger of your covenant. So here, my messenger is going to come first, and then I'm going to come to the temple. It's going to be very suddenly. It's not going to be tomorrow or next week. The word suddenly does not mean it's going to be temporally soon. In time. It just means that when it happens, it's going to be sudden, and the word has the overtones of a catastrophic event. That's why when Jesus says at the end of the book of Revelation, behold, I'm coming quickly, doesn't mean he's coming the next day, because he didn't. And he still hasn't come. But when he comes, he's going to start a series of events that are going to go very quickly, and they're going to be catastrophic in their nature. Because we know he didn't come to the temple in Jerusalem in their lifetime. The glory of the Lord never came to the temple. In fact, the glory of the Lord didn't come to the temple in Jerusalem during Jesus' ministry. Jesus never showed his glory in the temple. The only place he showed his glory was up on a mountain with three disciples. That's the only place he showed his glory. And none of the Pharisees or Sadducees or any of the religious leaders saw that. In fact, none of the other disciples saw that except those three, Peter, James, and John. So that's 3:1 and 2. He says, so you want justice? You're going to get justice. I'm going to come. You want it? I'm going to bring justice, and justice brings two things. then you can't just think of justice as punishment. It's going to bring two things. It's going to bring restoration. Look at 3, 3, and 4. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And here's the reason for that. And this is important. So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, just as in the days of old and in the former years. Now that's important, because in the first section, remember, what did he say about what they were doing in the temple? The priests and the people bringing inferior animals. And the priests, they were accepting them. So what does that do in the mind of the person who knows he's bringing an inferior animal to a priest who accepts it? What's that going to do to that priest's image in that guy's mind? He says, well, I brought a corrupt animal because I'm basically selfish and corrupt, and I'll see if I can get by with it. And the priest takes it. And the guy goes, he's just like me. He's as corrupt as I am. Well, then he begins to lose respect for the priesthood. And so then you know what he does next? Why should I give them anything? They're corrupt. They're as greedy and as corrupt as I am. Why should I give them anything out of my hard-earned income to support them? So then what's that make the priests have to do? They have to go out in the marketplace and find a job so they can support themselves. Of course, being out in the marketplace, what happens to them out in the marketplace? They become like everybody else. That even corrupts them further in the eyes of the people. That's essentially what's happened in chapters 1 and chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, God says, there's going to be justice. And part of my justice is I'm going to come and I'm going to restore this system that you've corrupted. Notice what he says here. I'm going to refine the sons of Levi so that they present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. No more corruption. Guy's going to try to bring a bad animal and the priest's going to go, nope, sorry, it doesn't meet the standard. So that's what God wants. On the other side, the guy's not going to try to bring a sick or lame animal because this is the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. That's the people when they bring them. So, restoration. Restoration will occur when I come back. That's going to be what I'm going to do. I'm going to be like a smelter of silver. Justice brings retribution. That's verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I'll be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages. That's, you know, we would call that today the employer-employee relationship, what corporations in the world do to people. We go, look what they get away with. No, they're not. What they're doing is they're storing up their sin like in a vast sin warehouse that someday God is going to come and he's going to take all that out and he's going to stack it up in front of him and says, here you go, here's what you've done. Your punishment is going to fit what you've done, the way you've treated people. And the widow and the orphan, who gets taken advantage of in almost every society in the world? Because they can't defend themselves. They have no defense. Those who turn aside the alien. People try to come in, and people all the time would try to come into Israel, and they would turn them aside. They would treat them like animals, little kids trying to come into your country for protection, and you refuse to protect them. God's going to remember that. And you do not fear me. That's the end point there. That's the end point. The reason you do all these things is you think, oh, there's no God of justice, or where is he? Or we don't see him. The good people, the evil people get away with all this, so he must not care. He says, you know why you have that attitude? You don't fear me. You think I'm not powerful. You think I'm not here. I'm here. And I'm just letting you go your own way for a while. But he sends Malachi. Why does he send Malachi? Because he loves them. But see, he's going to bring retribution against all these people. And these are the very people that says, the Lord looks at evildoers and they're good in his sight. And God says, no, they're not. No, they're not. It's just not their time yet. But their time is coming. And when I come back, you're going to find out there's justice. When I come back, if you're one of these evildoers, you're going to fall into that retribution and that wrath. And here's where he talked about the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant in verse 1, he called himself that. Here's why in 3:6. He says, I haven't changed. I have not changed. But you've changed, so you better repent. That means you better change back. And he uses the word return, which is the Old Testament term for repentance. So look at 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, why does he say that? You sons of Jacob who became Israel, but he focuses on the name Jacob because he had the covenant promise with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he says, I haven't changed, so you won't be completely consumed. You won't be destroyed. You won't be like Edom, who will try to rebuild. I'm just going to tear them down. I'm going to come. I am going to rebuild you. I am going to come to the temple and refine. And there will be a kingdom, because I haven't changed. I haven't changed my mind. I'm a God of a consistent character. And I haven't changed anything about those promises I made. Some people get confused because God can change the way He does things, but He can never change who He is. And He can never change the promises He's made. But He can change the way He responds. Because He can say, because He's like a parent. He can say, you know, if you behave this way, then I'm going to do this. If you behave righteously, then I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you. But, you know, if you get off track and you start disregarding me and disrespecting me, why should I pay for your college? Why should I bless you? So if you behave this way, I'll do this. But if you behave this way, I'm going to do this. That's not inconsistent. That's consistent with His character. And you know what? He'll follow up on what He says. These aren't idle threats. So my dad would say, you don't get that car home by 10 o'clock, you're not driving it for the next 2 weeks. I knew that wasn't an empty threat because that's what would happen. And if He was consistent in His character, He would not let me drive. And that's what God's doing here. Same exact thing. So you better repent. Now look at 3:7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. So we take the law of Moses, and how does God measure their attitude toward Him? Their willingness or unwillingness to obey Him. Very simple parental idea. The child who respects his parents obeys them, right? The child who disregards, disrespects, maybe will be compliant, but not really obedient. It won't be heartfelt obedience. Well, this is God's standard. So He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, yeah, how can we return? This isn't a sincere question. This is the tone is, oh, how can we return? How can we do that? He's going to talk about the tithe. And why does He talk about the tithe? Because the tithe perfectly represents the rebellion against the whole law. Because look at the question he asks. Will a man rob God? How could a guy rob God? I mean, he knows everything before you even start. So if you try to sneak into his house, he's going to know you're there before you even go there. He's so powerful, how could you ever rob him? Because he's stronger than we are. So that's why they counter with, but you say, how have we robbed you? How is that possible? He says, in tithes and offerings. And the tithe represents the rebellion against the whole law because it's stealing. And remember what James says? If a man steals, he's guilty of breaking that point of the law, therefore he's guilty of what? The whole law. And this is a perfect illustration of their attitude, not only toward the law, but toward God. And it's part of the corruption of the priests and contempt for the priests because the people are, in a sense, saying it does no good to tithe. It goes back to that question that was asked before, what good does it do to serve the Lord? It doesn't do us any good. It's vain to serve the Lord. It's vain to give these tithes. We need the money for ourselves. And besides, and here's the perfect rationalization, the priests are corrupt. So they got the perfect reason not to give and not to tithe. So look at 8 through 12. Here's what he's going to tell them. Will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? But you say, how we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Who's cursed with a curse? Just the people who aren't offering the tithe? No, the whole nation. So he's not talking specifically to individuals here. He's condemning the entire nation. Because not paying the tithe has led to the corruption of the priesthood. And the corruption of the priesthood is a result of their bringing sick animals. And their bringing sick animals is the priests accepted them. See how this is kind of a swirling down a toilet bowl? And of course, he promised if they would not obey his law, he would curse them. You know, Moses told them that back in the book of Deuteronomy. So then go on to verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Not just a piece of it, not just what you think you should bring. You bring the whole thing into the storehouse. Where was the storehouse? These were storehouses for grain in the temple. And in the temple area. And here's the reason. So that there may be food in my house. And test me in this now. Now you say the evildoers test me and get away scot-free. Well, why don't you test me with righteousness then? That's your complaint. that the evildoers test him and they get off scot-free. Well, you go ahead, you test me in this and you see what happens. And he says, you see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessing until it overflows. This is also promised by Moses in Deuteronomy. He would bless them with rain. Now you got to remember, in Israel, their only source of water is rain. I mean, the Jordan River is worthless. It's not like Egypt's Nile River. It's just it's a river that dries up a couple times a year. They needed rain in order to survive. So if God wanted to create a famine in Israel, he just withhold the rain. But the rain was his blessing the nation so that they could have their blessing, their wealth, their crops. So it could be the land of milk and honey. Hearkening back to what Moses says, if you'll obey me, I'll give you the rains, the crops will come. And therefore, if anything that grows on the land is mine, I won't take it all, but you've got to bring 10%. And there were very specific reasons to bring that 10%. It wasn't just God was a capricious guy that says, I want a piece of everything you get. No, this really had merit. It was really a wonderful thing, the way this worked out. So verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. So let me stop there a minute and say, he's saying two things here. There's like the weevils in the crops and the bugs in the crops. They will not destroy what's presently there. And then in the future, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, if you'll just obey me. Verse 12. And as a result, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. And that's in their sight. And that's that same word delight that God used before. It's an emotional word. It's someone that looks at something and emotionally they have kind of a reaction that that's really something desirable. That's favorable. That's something I'd like to have. And God doesn't delight in evildoers like that, as they charged him with, that God looks upon evildoers and he delights in them. No, God doesn't delight in evildoers. He delights in the obedience of his people, and he delights in the fact that other nations will look at his people and delight in them. Because then what will that do? Hopefully that will draw them to him, and they will experience the same love that he's showing them through Malachi. But they will be drawn then to him to righteousness rather than Israel being dragged down by them as they have been. Corruption and divorce and the things that are so destructive, not only to a person but to a culture. Now let's look at the tithe. Here's the tithe. This is the whole tithe. Remember I said bring the whole tithe in? The whole thing? 10% of the first fruits were for the Levites, those who ministered in the temple. And assisted the priests. So there were two kind of a tiered system here. There were the Levites, and there were the priests who were over them. And the priests were the sons of Aaron. But there were other families who were Levites, and they assisted the Aaronic priests. So 10% of all the first fruits, this would be the first fruits of the harvest and the animals, went to the Levites. And then 10% from the Levites, they would take their 10% that they got from the people, and they would give 10% of that to the priests. So there's one tithe taken care of. The next tithe is probably in the fall to the temple in general. This tithe would go to the storehouses of the temple and could be used for many purposes. The third tithe was a 10% of the harvest every 3 years for the poor. And they would keep this in their towns. They wouldn't take it to the temple. These three tithes together are really the entire tithe system. And 10% of all your grain, 10% of all your fruit, and 10% of your animals. That means one out of every 10 cow you took. Now, you didn't have to take the cow. You could take the money. But if you took money, you had to take 20% of the value. If you didn't want to take the animals, you determine the value of the herd, and you had to take 20%. If you just took money. That was the law. So it costs more to take money. If you lived way up in the north, it may be to your advantage just to carry money rather than to herd animals. So they had the option. So see, the Lord is being very gracious in offering alternatives. Here's where it comes from. Leviticus 27:30. All the tithe of the land, of the seed, of the fruit, every tenth of the part of the third of the shall be holy to the Lord. And that goes to the Levites. Deuteronomy 14, tithe all the produce of what you sow every year. That went to the temple. Every third year, bring out the tithe of your produce in that year, deposit it in your town. Then the Levites, and see, another function of the Levites, of the Levitical tribes, they would go out to the cities and towns, and they had what's called cities of refuge in the Old Testament. And the Levites would center themselves there, and they would actually stay out in these towns and teach people the Torah. And they would be like the local religious leader in the town. They were not supposed to provide their own means of support. They were to be supported by the people. And this is how it was done. And also the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town. So anybody who came in from another country, take care of them. The orphans and the widows, you take care of them. See what this did. They will come and eat. They'll be supported in order that the Lord may bless you. Look at that. See, there's the reason. You do this so that God will bless you and you'll have plenty. And you'll be able to bring plenty in to the storehouse. You'll be able to bring plenty in to put it in the town. Everybody will get helped. Isn't it an amazing system? The Lord said, I want you to bring this in, not because I'm going to take it and just eat it myself. This is to provide for people who are, A, serving you in a way that I don't want them to have to do other work in order to serve you. I want them to be totally dedicated as priests, as mediators, and as teachers. And those who can't provide for themselves, I want you to provide for them. The tithe wasn't just a religious tithe to keep the temple going. It was that. But this was the very backbone of their national structure. This was their government. And the total yearly tithe, when you calculate this out, 23.3%, because 10% every 3 years. So this is the actual tithe. This, you know, you hear a lot today, well, the tithe is 10%. Tithe means 10%. But for Israel, it wasn't 10%, it was 23.3%. I reference this from MacArthur Study Bible on page 194. The reason I reference that is because not everybody sees this way. I go with John MacArthur, the way he's studied this and analyzed it. He's broken this down like this, and it's 23%. In the church age, there is no law for tithing. Do you know that? There is no law for tithing. You'll not go anywhere in the New Testament and find a passage that says you've got to bring 10% to your storehouse. Number one, this church is not the storehouse of God. There is no storehouse of God. There is no central place where people are supposed to bring all their money. There are preachers and popes and bishops and that wish it was like that. But there isn't. There is no command for a tithe in the New Testament. Of course, to go to this passage and say that because this is here, we should tithe, that's not right. That's legalism. Because most guys that preach this say, the Bible says here that you've got to tithe 10%. Does this say you tithe just 10%? No. This is the law of Moses for the nation of Israel. This was to maintain their national system and to feed people who came into their national system. Now, you know what we do have to do? No option. We have to pay taxes. We pay taxes to the United States government. Why do we do that? To maintain our national structure, our national system. Is there an option to pay taxes? People say, I don't want to pay taxes because I don't agree with what they do to the money. That's exactly what the people in Israel said about the priests. God doesn't get, Paul in the epistles doesn't give us any option as to whether to pay taxes or to honor governing authorities or not. There is no requirement for a believer to tithe his income to any religious organization, no matter what it is. But Paul very clearly says that those who teach you should live off what you give them. You should maintain them so they don't have to work because their ministry is in the ministry of the gospel. I won't go to the passages. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 describe, those two chapters describe the whole ministry of free will giving in the church age. And you know what Paul says? God says, God loves a cheerful giver, not giving out of obligation or compulsion. Now, is this tithe an obligation, or is it simply free will? If you want to do it, you can. If you don't, no, it's not. This is not free will giving. This is mandatory. But in the church age, it says God loves a cheerful giver. If you experience God's grace, you realize what God has given you. He became poor so that you become rich. You give what you can to those who are teaching you. And you bring this at periodic intervals and give it freely. Not in compulsion, but cheerfully because of what God has done for you. If you are giving out of a sense of guilt, compulsion, or obligation, might as well leave your money at home. Because you're doing it for yourself, not to honor God. And perhaps not even to further the gospel, because there's a lot of false teachers out there that are getting your money that have nothing to do with preaching the gospel. You know what organization gets more in tithing than any other religious organization in the world? Mormons. In evangelicalism, it's about 3%. But you know what? Those statistics, so what? If the Lord has blessed you, and you know it, and you love Him, you support those who are providing you with teaching and ministry. And it can be whoever you want to be. It can be the church you go to, plus a missionary over here, plus a guy over here, somebody that's struggling with, needs a new furnace. Maybe you're not going to be able to give to your collection plate that month. Your money's going to go to him. That is perfectly valid. Another thing is they couldn't pledge ahead 2 or 3 years. How do they know 3 years how many cattle they were going to have? So pledging was really discouraged in the Torah. God says better not to make a pledge or a vow than to make it and not be able to keep it. So don't pledge. Don't vow. That's a rule of thumb, not only in the Torah, but in Proverbs and in the New Testament. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's the same thing here. Notice it's yearly. It's not, Lord, I'm not going to do this year, but 5 years from now I'll do it. And God says, how do you even know you're going to be alive in 5 years? See, pledging is something that God really frowns on. Because if you die and can't keep your pledge, he's going to hold that against you. No, I'm just kidding. Blessings for obedience, very clearly in Deuteronomy. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, God will set you on high above all the nations. He will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, and give rain to your land. Isn't that what Malachi said? See, Malachi is just repeating Deuteronomy. That if you obey me, I will bless you. And if I bless you, then you can bring a better tithe, and the priests will be supported, and the aliens will be taken care of, and the widows will be taken care of. If you do what I tell you, and of course the tithe represents the whole law, because the tithe gets to the very heart. The tithe, in fact, there's one place in the Torah where he says, I'm having you tithe and I'm giving you the Sabbath to show you your greed. Because whenever you got to take that 10% into the priests, gosh, I could use that money too, you know? You got to take that into the storehouse. That pull of greed is always there. I don't care who you are. You have to recognize that. That's my sin nature. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to obey God. This is where this money's going. He's given it all to me. He doesn't ask for all of it. He just says, you support those who are bringing you the blessings of the gospel. That's for our age. For them, he's saying, you support this nation, and I will bless this nation. And other nations will look at it and they'll go, boy, that's a delightful place. I think I'll go there. And then when they come there, you take care of them. And if you take care of them, I'll bless you. So you'll have plenty enough to take care of them. And it just becomes a spiral up rather than a spiral down. Now, if they don't want to obey, he says, he's a God who's like a good father. You don't want to obey? Okay, we'll go to the other side. If you do not obey, all these curses will come upon you. What did he say in Malachi? You're a cursed nation, right? Well, why shouldn't they be? It's consistent with his character. Going on down in the chapter, and this is the longest chapter in Deuteronomy, by the way. 69 verses in the Hebrew Bible. But the first 14 verses are about the blessings. Look at this, from 15 to 69, or 68 in the English Bibles, that's about the curses. So a lot more weight there. He's a lot more serious in telling them about how serious disobedience is. Curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord who delighted over you to prosper you, I mean that word, that emotional kind of reaction, that same word, that emotional delight, that things that makes God just, really look with favor. He says, the Lord will delight over you to make you perish, to destroy you. You'll be torn, you'll be scattered, you'll serve other gods, and you shall have no assurance of your life. And that's where the Jewish people ended up. In fact, that's where the Jewish people are now. They're still scattered among the nations. And you know what Deuteronomy promises, though, in chapter 30? I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. And he's starting to do it right now. You think, boy, this is hopeless. No, it's not. There's a repentant remnant. They remember me. Look at 3:16. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention. He heard what they were saying, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. There are those who fear the Lord. They feared the Lord, And you could tell they feared the Lord from the way they acted. All of a sudden they found there's this group of people who are all kind of like-minded. And notice they speak to one another. Why do they speak to one another? Words in 13, 14, and 15, words that destroy, like the arrogant question, isn't it vain to serve God? We call the arrogant blessed. All the doers of wickedness are built up. They test God. They get off free. That's destructive language. That's the language of corruption. So God's saying, you say I'm not worth serving and that I have no power against the proud. Is that what you're saying? Well, there's a remnant of people who are listening to those questions. They say, that's not true. And they begin talking to each other with words that build and bind and bring them together. They're talking to each other, encouraging each other. Look, the Lord is one who will bless if we will obey Him. So they begin to obey Him. If you look carefully, it says a book of remembrance was written before Him. A book of remembrance, a memory book, a memorial book was written. Notice it doesn't say who wrote it, does it? You know what I think? I think these men got together, man and his companions speaking face to face, were speaking. And what they did was they found all the people who agreed with them as they spoke one another, and they wrote everybody's name down in a memory book saying that we are committed to serving the Lord. We will remember Him. They themselves. It doesn't say who wrote it. It just says it was written before Him in His presence or in His honor, like being in the presence of the King. In His honor. It was written down. All these names. I think they put the names in there because it was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and those who hold up His name and esteem His name. Don't disrespect Him. Aren't asking the questions that tear Him down. But they're building Him up and building each other up and binding each other together. And notice they speak to each other. They're not going out and trying to talk everybody else into this, because what's the tendency if a good man goes out and tries to bring a bad man up? What happens? The bad man will generally bring the good man down. So these people are hanging together as a remnant, and they need to encourage each other. So I'm not saying they're not going out and talking to people. I think they are, but they're not doing it on their own. Of course, this is the whole nature of our small group ministry and Bible study ministries. And my wife and I, we're involved in a Monday night Bible study, and that's our focus. We study the Bible. And we started off 6 months ago as essentially a group of strangers, and we're binding together. Why? Because we're the same age? No, we're all different ages. Because we're the same church? No, we're in different churches. Because we're all the same social status? No. No, I'm rich. A lot of them are poor. What are we talking about? The Lord, the Word of God, honoring Him, obeying Him, worshiping Him. That's what we talk about because we're studying the Bible. We're studying about Jesus. So because they remember me, I will remember them. They've taken the time to put themselves in this memory book. I'm going to remember them. Look at this. A faithful Lord. Look at this. They will be mine. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then look at 18 when he says there really is a difference. There really is a difference here. Look at 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. How do you tell between the righteous and the wicked? Notice the next line. Between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve God. The righteous serve me, the wicked do not. Watch what happens. Look at 4:1-3. The day is coming. Here's what's going to happen. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, so that it will leave them with neither root nor branch. Now who's the one who's coming? 3:2. Who can endure the day of His coming? The angel of the Lord will come. Who can endure that? Who can stand it? The wicked won't. They're going to be burned like chaff. This is justice. Verse 2, the other side. There's a difference between the righteous and the wicked. But for you who fear my name, who are those? Those are the guys who put their names in the book, the memory book. And everyone who will follow after them, who will fear Him. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves in the stall. This is right out of Isaiah. This is an expression of the kingdom of the Messiah, what we call the millennial kingdom. This is the nature and the character of the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 3. And you, the people from verse 2, the righteous, will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. Why will they be ashes? The picture is they're going to be like chaff burned up. They'll be like ashes under your feet. They will not be able to harm you at all. And the righteous are going to skip like calves. It's going to be a delightful land. It's going to be the land that God always intended back there in Deuteronomy. Jesus Christ will bring it about. Because you know what? He's the only leader that Israel will ever have that will be able to pull it off. You know why? Because all of their priests and all of their kings up to this point, what's been the problem with them? They're sinful and they die. Jesus will not ever sin and he will never die. So he's a perfect leader for this perfect environment and this perfect kingdom. So next week, we're going to finish up this book by talking about John the Baptist, because you say, well, wait a minute, you didn't do the last two verses there. You didn't say much about that messenger who was coming. That's what we're going to do the whole week on one of the greatest heroes of the New Testament, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Okay?